Good morning. As the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us turn in our Bibles to the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we're going to begin at verse 27 and study down through verse 4 of chapter 21. This section of the book of Luke covers a few events in the final week of Christ's earthly life, the time leading up to his crucifixion. Here we see him in the temple, teaching the people the word of God and proclaiming the gospel in the kingdom. However, his adversaries, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin in particular, are outraged with this man. He had the audacity of coming into Jerusalem, the crowd of his disciples cheering him as the Messiah as he rode upon the foal of an ass. And then beyond that, he came into the temple and cleansed it and threw out their money changers and turned over their tables, and those who sold and bought were driven out. Furthermore, he has failed to ask them permission for any of this and has ignored their authority, they who have jurisdiction over the temple and over the people. Furthermore, with his claims to be the Messiah, there is the great danger that he will incite the people to rebel against Rome, so they think. And this will be a cause of great difficulties for the people of Israel. Therefore, their joint counsel is given in chapter 19 and verse 47. He must be destroyed. Now, how are they going to do this? This is not going to be an easy thing to accomplish, because Jesus, at this point in time, is looked upon very favorably by the people. They're hanging on his every word. And so, it's not an easy thing to go and seize a popular preacher, one that the people consider a prophet, the least and the most, even the Messiah himself. What will they do? Well, their plan is to discredit him before the people. They want to entrap him in his words and show him to be an imposter. And perhaps they will even be able to find cause to accuse him before Pilate for insurrection and rebellion. And we've been considering their attempts to do these things through questions they have brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful replies that Jesus gives to them. And instead of discrediting him, they themselves are the ones who are discredited. Their best laid plans and traps cannot in any way discredit the Master. And so this morning we're going to continue to look at their attempts to discredit him with another question, the third question that Luke records for us that was brought to him by the Sadducees, beginning in verse 27. However, after we look at Jesus' response to that question, we're going to also see in our passage today how the Lord Jesus himself goes on the offense against these men. And as Luke has recorded for us three questions that were asked of Jesus to entrap him, so we see three specific means that our Lord uses to expose his adversaries. We begin in verse 41 with a question that Jesus has for them. And then he exposes and rebukes their religious hypocrisy in verses 45 to 47. And then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 20, he contrasts their piety with an example of true piety. So in our sermon today, we'll be studying various things. There's no one specific theme that will emerge from the text, but rather a variety of important doctrinal and practical implications and instructions for you and I. Let's begin by looking at his question, the question that is asked the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 27 to 40. And I'd like to read these verses. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, And he died without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore 7 brethren. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the 7 also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For 7 had her to wife. And Jesus answering, said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more. They are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. Let us look now at this question the Sadducees ask. After seeing what he had done to his previous questioners, you would think that they would perhaps refrain even at this point. But as the saying goes, fools go where angels fear to tread. And so the Sadducees come with their question, and believing that they've drawn up a scenario that contradicts the doctrine of the resurrection, and really a question that is unanswerable. In fact, they may have asked this question before in their theological debates with the Pharisees, and they could not handle it. And so they come to Jesus quite confident. Let's look at what they say and what the passage tells us about this question. Remember last week we talked about the various groups in Israel, and the Sadducees, we pointed out, were those who came from the priestly families. And they were the wealthy landlords and aristocratic element within Israel. They did not exercise very much influence with the people, but they did in the political sphere itself, because they were on very good terms with Rome. They had made their peace with Rome, and therefore they profited very much from that. And these were the wealthy individuals. Their religion was quite weak. They, on a good note, rejected the oral traditions and laws that the Pharisees did teach and advocate. They said, no, we must go by the Scripture. In fact, they limited the authoritative Scripture, it appears, to the 5 books of Moses as being the foundational text, the traditional, or should I say, the normative guide for faith and practice in Israel. We're told here by Luke about them that they deny the resurrection of the dead. And that, of course, that is a lead into the question, which is about the resurrection of the dead. Now, a good commentary on this and the debate and hostility between the factions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees over this question is very well revealed in Acts 23. And I'd like you to turn there. For here we see a scriptural account concerning this matter. Paul has been called to answer before the Sanhedrin, and the Roman authorities have allowed that to take place. And so Paul is brought before them, and they're questioning about different things. And in verse 6 we read this, Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question. And when he so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So here in this august body of counselors and rulers in Israel, they're examining Paul. There's 2 factions here, the Pharisaical and the Sadduceical, and the one believes in the resurrection and the other doesn't. And Paul says, listen, the whole reason I'm here is I'm being called in question of the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, this lights the fire. And it says in verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle and so forth. But do you see the intensity of the feeling that is aroused by this question or this statement that Paul makes concerning the resurrection? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not friends. They had many differences. And this apparently is one of the flashpoints of their differences. With the Pharisees believing in angels and evil spirits and in the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees denying all of them. And here we see in Acts a great dissension. In fact, it becomes like a riot in there. These men are at each other's throats. Paul is actually physically in danger. And so he's removed. So this is a loaded question and a point of great contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the literature of the Pharisees, that is in their oral law, in one of their main books, Sanhedrin, in the Mishnah, in chapter 10 and verse 1 of that Jewish work that records the Jewish traditions, they begin by stating this fact: all Israelites have a share in the world to come. That sounds wonderful. But now they're going to go and make some exceptions. That is, those among Israel who do not have a place in the world to come. And here's how they begin. This is the very first thing they say after that. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law. In other words, they're denying any hope of the world to come to the Sadducees. In other words, it's like us saying to somebody else who we disagree with theologically, you're a heretic and you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell because of that belief. We tend to create some bad feelings. And this is what we have here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the Sadducees, in their denial of the resurrection, they also denied the immortality of the soul. And the two really go together in Jewish thought. They could not conceive of the body and soul being separate in this sense. When Scripture speaks of man, in Genesis 2:7, and we talk about man coming into being, we're told there are two aspects to God's creation. He forms his body from the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a man. Body and soul are necessary for manhood. We must be careful that we as Christians and here in the West who've inherited much Greek thought and philosophy from our backgrounds do not fall into the false notion like the Greeks that the immortality of the soul is all that there is, and that is the most important part of man. The real me is my soul. Did you ever say that? Did you ever hear that? That's not true. Not biblically true. The real me is body and soul. And that is why our hope as Christians is the resurrection of the body from the dead. Our eternal state is based on that great hope that we will not be unclothed, as Paul says, our soul, but will be clothed in the resurrection of the dead. To the Greeks, the body was a prison. And the great goal was to be set free from that prison. And so we come back here to the conflict in the view of the Sadducees. They denied the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body because the two went together. If you affirmed one, you affirmed the other. If you denied one, you denied the other. In fact, when we see Jesus' answer to their question here in the second part, we will see that he is specifically dealing with the question of the immortality of the soul, that it survives death. And of course, if that's the case, then the body will be resurrected as well. Now, they come to Jesus, and they do not believe that there is any resurrection. And so they ask him a question here concerning the resurrection. Now, this shows us where they put Jesus in this debate. They put him on the Pharisaical side in that he also believes in the resurrection of the dead. And we have seen this, by the way, in our study of the book of Luke, where Luke has given certain aspects of Jesus' teaching that affirm the resurrection of the dead. Emphatically and specifically and most importantly, Jesus taught that he himself would be raised from the dead. He also taught the aspect of the immortality of the soul, that is, the soul survives the body, in the parable, or shouldn't I say that, the historical account, I think that's the position I took, on Lazarus and the rich man. After death, they were still there, denied by the Sadducees, those type of things. And so they come to Jesus with this question, trying to discredit him as a reliable teacher of the law and bring out this insolvable problem they think they've discovered, and to show that Jesus cannot be trusted. And no doubt also they're hoping to score a point in their debate overall with the Pharisees. Now the question that they ask that we read there is based on the law of Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, where it is required that when a man dies without children, a married man dies without children, his brother has a responsibility to perpetuate his brother's name and line by marrying his widow. That's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And so the Pharisees come up with this story about a woman who married seven men, and all of them died. There were no children. Whether this story was a completely made up one or if it was based on the account that was circulating in that time in Israel, which is recorded for us in the apocryphal book of Tobit. Apocryphal books are those books that we do not accept as being part of God's inspired word, though some aspects of the church have, such as the Catholics. And in there, there's an account in Tobit, chapter 3, of a Jewish woman who had seven husbands, though it doesn't make this connection about the resurrection. But they tell this story and they come to the end and they believe they have Jesus. Because if there is a resurrection of the dead, who in the world is going to claim her as wife in the resurrection when they come to life again? As you people are teaching, the Sadducees would say, now who is going to have her? All seven can. Therefore, the doctrine of the resurrection must be a fairy tale. It must be false. Well, let's look at Christ's response to this. His answer has two parts. I'm going to call these one theological and the other textual. First, he begins with a theological response based on the general tenor of Scripture, but more so on direct revelation that our Lord is now giving us on this question. And he begins by pointing out that they have a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the world to come. They're operating on wrong assumptions as they seek to set forth this problem. And Jesus says it this way. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. What Jesus is saying here is although there is obviously aspects of continuity, it is the very body that we are in that is raised, we see other teachings in the Scripture that there's a continuing from of certain aspects of this life into the next. But what Jesus is pointing out here is there's also going to be really a radical discontinuity between life now and the life in the world to come. That is the life that we will have after the resurrection, which according to other Scriptures and teaching will be in at the last day of history, when the dead are raised. There is going to be some major differences. What all those differences are, we do not know. We are given here in this passage, because of this particular question, some revelation about some things that will not be the same. But the problem of the Sadducees is they're operating on the assumption that life in the world to come, life after the resurrection, the final state of the redeemed of God's people, will be basically a continuance of the life that we have here. That is not the case. It will be very different in many, many ways. He says here in verse 34, the children of this world, that is, of this age. And the age in Scripture, this word age that is used here, refers to a defined period of time with its own characteristics and features. And so he says, in this world, in this time, in this age, prior to the resurrection, this life has its own characteristics and features. However, there is another world coming after the resurrection that will have its own distinctive characteristics. And one of these, and this is where you Sadducees have gone wrong, is you're assuming that there's going to be marriage and giving in marriage after the resurrection. And Jesus declares here without any question that that will not be the case. He says, in this world, they marry and are given in marriage, which of course refers first of all to the sons. They're the ones that marry. Active voice is their responsibility to go and take a wife. Daughters, however, are given in marriage. And that's the distinction there. It's the passive voice here. The marriage of a daughter comes about when her father gives her to a man. This is the same pattern, by the way, if you remember reading in Luke 17:27 when he was talking about the age at the time of the judgment in Jerusalem by the Romans. It said they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. They married wives, the men, and the given in marriage would be the daughters who were given by their fathers. That pattern also is taught in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7:36 to 38 as well, when it speaks about fathers giving their daughters in marriage or not giving their daughters in marriage. It's an interesting side note there on the scriptural pattern that we find. The duty of fathers to give their daughters. Of course, that means that they have a responsibility in this matter. It's not just whoever. But they're called of God to understand the precious responsibility they have with that daughter. And when God brings a godly man into her life, that they then transfer the authority and care of that woman to her husband. So that's the way it is in this life. Men go out and take wives, and fathers give their daughters in marriage. But then he says in verse 35, but it's going to be different in the world to come. Those who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. Of course, this is not in any way suggesting that men make themselves worthy by their works. We studied this very carefully in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus taught that it was by grace, God's mercy, and through faith that we are accounted worthy. But that's not the point of this passage. But simply those who are accounted worthy that meets God's standards for entrance into that glorious world to come, that age that will follow the resurrection of the dead. In that age, it will be very different. And there will be no marrying and giving in marriage in that. So your question does not even apply to what is going to be coming. There is no problem with this scenario that you have laid out. It does not contradict the law of God. The idea of resurrection does not contradict Deuteronomy chapter 25. He says in verse 27, not verse 27, verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. It's a wonderful statement on what it's going to be like in the world to come. And it begins with the most glorious of all. We will not die anymore. Death is something that is part of this age that we suffer. The process of dying and the breakdown of the body, the loss of loved ones and the separations that come and the pain and all of those things that make death such a intrusion and burden and grief to us. In the age to come, Jesus is declaring here, after the resurrection, there will be no more death. Also, the glorious message is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. There will be no more death. Rather, we will be equal to the angels. Or the sense of this word is something like an angel. Of course, he's not saying this in every respect. We still retain our manhood, our womanhood. We have been made in the image of God in a specific way, and we are body and soul creatures, while the angels themselves are spirit beings. And there's a difference in the order of being. And he's not talking about the fact we will now be transferred into angelic beinghood. We will still be humans as God created and designed us. But we will be like the angels in certain ways. One of them is we will never die. And the other here that he mentions is even as the angels, the idea of a marriage relationship makes no sense when you talk about angels, does it? The purpose of marriage is given to us in Scripture for something to meet the needs of men in this age. And that is revealed to us in the book of Genesis. Marriage is something that pertains to this age in that men are called to take dominion in all the earth and they are given a helper, the wife, to do that task. Part of that is the bearing of children. All of those type of things make no sense in the angelic realm. It doesn't fit that. Neither do they fit the terms and the circumstances of the world to come. And there will be no need for that type of relationship in the world to come. There's no dominion mandate to fulfill at that time. Christ has already fulfilled it. There's no need for the unique companionship of marriage, because our need for companionship will be fully realized in our fellowship with the Son of God and with the redeemed saints in heaven. So there will be no married state in the afterlife. Rather, we're children of the resurrection, it says. Children of the resurrection. That's a wonderful statement. What it means is we will have entered into a new state or new way of existence, a new kind of being for us as men and women. It says you're being the children of the resurrection. Your existence will be different. When Scripture speaks about something and someone being the children of something, it often speaks about characteristics. The children of the devil, the children of God, we take on characteristics. Here, the children of the resurrection means those who will enter into this new state of being that results from the resurrection and will be partakers of the characteristics of those who are resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15, 35-54, Paul deals in a similar way with an objection concerning the resurrection when someone says, well, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? And he goes on and teaches about that, about we'll have a spiritual body, he calls it, a glorified body, something that is so wonderful we cannot even understand it. These are the things that await the children of God in the future, in the glorious day of resurrection. And so getting back to their question here, Jesus' answer in giving us this information concerning the world to come shows that their supposed contradiction between Deuteronomy 25 and the doctrine of the resurrection is non-existent. There is no contradiction because there will be no marriage in that state. In verses 37 to 38, he gives a textual response. He says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that point to the resurrection of the body. The full revelation of that truth awaited the New Testament, but there are pointers to it and teachings of it in the Old Testament. I'd like to look with me at a couple of those. First, let's look at Job. In the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, we have a remarkable statement concerning this aspect of resurrection. Job chapter 19. Job is speaking. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. An amazing statement. After worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh. The body's destroyed. How can he yet be in his flesh seeing God? obviously, his body is going to be raised, is his hope. In Psalm 16, that great psalm that is used by Peter on the day of Pentecost as a prediction of the resurrection of Christ, in a veiled way, yet in a definite way, I believe, speaks of the resurrection. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the grave, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption." The flesh resting in hope. The soul and the entire person, body and soul, will not see corruption. Of course, that was a prediction of Christ's resurrection. In chapter 7, Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Again, veiled yet a hint of the resurrection. In Isaiah 26, 19, we have another statement in the Old Testament concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. It says, "The dead men shall live together. With my body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." And one more in Daniel we'll look at. These are the major statements in the Old Testament on this doctrine. In Daniel 12, verse 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Again, a clear statement. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Resurrection. Now, considering this, we come to this passage and Jesus is giving a textual response to the Sadducees. My question is, why does he go to a text in Exodus 3:6, which in some ways does not appear to have any direct bearing on the question at hand, and not go to one of these and refute the Sadducees by appealing to these scripture passages that state it quite explicitly from the Old Testament perspective? Well, do you remember what we said ahead of time? Jesus understands his adversaries. And he's going to frame his response to meet their own standards of evidence, which are acceptable in this sense, that they look to the books of Moses alone for their authority and to be normative for doctrine and practice. And so what Jesus does, instead of going to one of these, which they would just say, that's not authoritative. He could do it and they would be authoritative. But he does understand his opponents, and he's going to meet them on their own ground and vanquish them. And by the way, when we deal with our opponents in the faith, it is good, if possible, to do the same thing. Understand where they're coming from. Frame your arguments to meet their specific standards, if possible. It's not always possible. But here Jesus leads the way and shows us this. And he goes to this passage in Exodus 3:6, which let's look at that. That Moses showed at the bush. This was known as the bush passage. See, they didn't have chapter and verse. So if you were preaching on Exodus 3 that day, you would say, "Please turn your Bibles to the bush passage." Exodus chapter 3. No, at the bush. Of course, that was a very famous story when the great call of God came to Moses. When he's out there in the wilderness taking care of the flock. The bush comes on fire. He goes to see what it is. And we have these words. "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Now, what does that say about this question and the doctrine of the resurrection? This is the passage Jesus appeals to refute them from a textual, scriptural basis concerning their contention that the dead are not raised. In the Luke 21 passage, he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses taught us this. When he was at the bush, and as the human author of that passage told us that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses was recording God's words, but Moses was confessing the resurrection of the dead. How's that so? He tells us in verse 38. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto Him. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, we have an emphatic statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What the Lord is saying to Moses is not this, I was their God, they've passed out of existence, and now I'm going to be your God for the time being until you pass out of existence and so on, but I am presently their God. And what Jesus is saying, God is not the God of dead, non-existent beings, only those who are living. And therefore, when he said, I am the God of Abraham, he was confessing Abraham was at that time living. Not in the flesh, but his soul was living. And remember, the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body go together. Deny one, deny the other. Affirm one, you affirm the other. And so Jesus, in affirming the continuing existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hundreds of years after their death, is affirming that those who die in the covenant live on with God, awaiting their bodily resurrection. It says, for all live unto Him. That's an interesting statement. When God's people die, to us, they're dead. But they're not dead to God. They live to Him. In His sight, they live. And when our loved ones, by the way, die, let us remember that wonderful thing, that they live unto Him as well. As far as we're concerned, they've ceased their living and existence here on earth. But not as far as God's concerned. Even as Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. This is an important statement by Jesus Himself that parallels teaching of Paul on the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Whatever that specific state is, we know they live. They're not sleeping. Their soul is not asleep. They live to God. And the word that's used for live here is the word that speaks of life in the sense of its trueness, its existence, its totality. And so, if the soul lives, the resurrection of the body is an established fact. I like verse 39. The scribes, who are not Jesus' friends, are impressed. Perhaps they've been stumped by this question time after time. Oh, no doubt they would have gone to passages like Daniel and Isaiah and Job. The Pharisees would have waved them out and said, we don't accept those things. And here they see Jesus going to a part of the Bible that does not appear to teach explicitly in any way on the resurrection, and Christ proves the doctrine of the resurrection from Exodus chapter 3. And so they say, Master, you did really good there. You answered well. And from that point on, we're told that nobody dared to ask Him any questions anymore. He silences all of His opponents. The Sanhedrin, who said, by what authority? Their spies that came and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And the Sadducees, who think they have Him, are going to prove that His teaching on the resurrection is false. He's not a reliable teacher. By dreaming up the scenario that supposedly confirms there cannot be a resurrection, and Jesus answers them completely and silences them. And even His opponents, who agree with His answer, are impressed. But the effect is no one asks Him any more questions. And since there's no more questions, Jesus Himself is going to go on the offensive, and we want to consider what He says here in these final minutes in our verses that follow. He asks a question of His own now. And He said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Here's the question. Christ is taught and affirmed by the various schools in Israel that he will be the son of David. That's a given. Jesus is not rejecting that. He's not saying the Messiah will not be the son of David. What he's asking them is, your view of the nature of the Messiah, complete by the simple affirmation that he's the son of David. Well, if that's who he is, that's how you define him, how do you explain Psalm 110 and verse 1? Jesus says, "Herefore, in this psalm, David, who is speaking, Christ affirming the inspiration of David as he spoke in Psalm 110, how can David be saying to his son these words? The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai," the Hebrew, "sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool." How can David be calling his son Lord if all that he is David's son? Is there something more here? Remember, the Messiah was seen largely in political and nationalistic terms. That is, as a military leader, like David. David was the ideal to whom and to which the Messiah would conform. Because as David subdued the enemies of Israel and drove them out of the land and brought peace and a great kingdom to Israel that Solomon only inherited, David is the key figure in Israel's history when it comes to their independence and their glory as a nation. The Messiah will follow that path. Like David, he will be a great warrior and king. In other words, the Messiah is envisioned by them in terms of David as one who establishes the kingdom of David in Israel again. And David's greatness in the minds of the people made him the measure for his descendants. That is, he was the ideal king to which the Messiah would conform. Yet if David is the standard of greatness by which the Messiah will be measured, and if the Messiah is no more than a physical descendant of David, Jesus is asking them, how can it be that David calls the Messiah his Lord? And the word there for Lord is one who is someone's sovereign. Their master is the idea, a strong term. How can he call the Messiah his Lord? Which in the culture of the Near East, the ancient East, it wouldn't be conceivable that a monarch, a king, would ever conceivably call one of his descendants his master and his sovereign. So is Christ simply David's son, is the idea, or is he more? Well, what does the psalm say? The psalm tells us that the Messiah is so great that David himself, in the Spirit, as he writes this psalm, beholding the Messiah to come, one of his descendants that will come as God has promised, that he is so great that David says, he's my Lord. He's my master. Furthermore, David reveals that God Himself, the living God of the covenant, Yahweh, will invite the Messiah to sit on the divine throne with Him. This is no mere earthly throne that is in view here. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thee, or make thy enemies thy footstool. These facts indicate that the Messiah must be much more than a mere descendant of David. Yes, he is a descendant of David, but he is much more. For we see his throne as being one that is in heaven, and his jurisdiction being the same as the divine jurisdiction, not just over Israel, but of all the nations of the earth. Now, this Psalm 110 is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New. It is a very, very important passage, and we could spend a lot of time just tracing down what the New Testament says about it. But let's look at what Luke tells us about it as the only one we will consider here in Acts 2. This great Pentecost sermon. We already talked about his quoting of Psalm 16, which spoke of the resurrection. It's interesting. He has just dealt with the Sadducees and their doctrine of the resurrection. And we see here from Acts chapter 2 that it was the very resurrection of Christ that led to his fulfillment of Psalm 110. Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens." In other words, David was never invited by God to sit on God's right hand. But he saith himself, but David himself says this. Peter's proving what has happened in the resurrection and ascension. Where is the one we call Jesus who died, rose again, and ascended? Where is he now? Here's where he is. He's fulfilled Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore," Peter says, here's the conclusion, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly," there should be no question whatsoever, "that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ," Messiah. Psalm 110 teaches that Jesus is far more than the Son of David. And he puts this question before these experts in the law, the scribes and so forth, and they have no answer. Because Psalm 110 and its picture of the Messiah being David's Lord seated at the right hand of God does not fit their nationalistic, earthly conception of the Messiah. And the fulfillment of that psalm has already taken place as far as you and I are concerned. Where is the Lord Jesus now? Here's where he is. The right hand of God the Father, exercising divine rule, mediatorial reign over all the nations of the earth, and going forth empowered by God with the unshakable promise that all of his enemies will be overcome. Christ will triumph over all his enemies. They have no answer to this question. They don't understand and have a proper conception of who Christ is. But you know, we shouldn't be too hard on them. I have a fear that a lot of us are in the same boat. We really do not understand and know our Christ as the Scriptures revealed Him. Our views are so inadequate, so shallow. We don't understand His compassion. We don't understand His long-suffering. We don't understand His power to make a difference in our life. We don't understand the fact that we don't think about the right at this very moment He is at God's right hand on your behalf, making intercession for you. We don't understand how everything about us and our Christian life and everything in the future totally is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and safely there. And we struggle and we have these terrible thoughts of unbelief and so forth concerning now and the future because we, like these folks, have not contemplated the glory of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures unto us. So Jesus asks a question of His own. They have no answer. Christ was never left speechless, but with great wisdom was always able to answer His opponents because He always spoke with the power of God and the truth of God, but they have neither and they are speechless. He moves on in verses 45 to 47 and He speaks of the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and He says, "Then in the audience of all the people," still the crowds are there, He instructs His disciples who are probably the inner circle there around Him. But He does it in such a way that all the people hear, and here's what He tells them. "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." Jesus warns the people about these scribes. Direct, open warning to the people and rebuke of the scribes. The scribes were the experts in the law of God. They were the professional teachers, as it were. Most of them were Pharisees. And therefore, their study of the law of God would have included not just the Scriptures, but the oral traditions of the men. But look what we see about these scribes. Three things are mentioned. Number one, they love and seek the recognition of men. Number two, they devour the substance of widows. And number three, they make long prayers as an outward show of piety. These men loved honor from men. They sought it. They craved it. They desired it. And when they didn't get it, they were angry. The long robes was a symbol of their office. So they loved to walk around with this distinctive dress so that everyone would know, here comes a scribe. Get ready to give them due homage and honor. And so they dressed in such a way as to set themselves apart and to seek the praise of men. They loved greetings in the marketplace, like, oh, honored teacher, and so forth and so on. They loved it. That's the issue. We are to give honor to whom honor's due. And those men, if they were honorable men who truly taught the Word of God in truth, they were worthy of a greeting of honor, were they not? The problem is not that we give honor to one another and that there's not places where people truly should receive honor. The problem is they loved it. They craved it. This is what they lived for. It was the meat, as it were, upon which they lived. The praise of men. Scripture tells us the opposite is what men should do who serve the Lord. God's servants are known by humility. And their desire and their love is God's approval. Furthermore, whenever they go to the synagogue, they can't wait to get there because they're going to be ushered to the very highest, most honorable seats in front of the people. And everyone will look at them and wonder at how great they are. Also, whenever they go to a feast, a marriage feast or whatever it would be, they're given the first place, the chief seats of honor in the feast. These men love these things. Secondly, they devour the substance of widows. The word here, devour, means to swallow up, of greedily appropriating something in an unethical manner. Now, the widows were the most vulnerable and needy members of society in that day. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 27, that a sign of true piety among the people of God was the love and defense of widows. But these men, although they claimed to be of true piety, they devoured the widows' substance. Leon Morris gives us an example of perhaps how this was done. He says, their devouring of widows' houses refers to practices which resulted in loss to the widows, the most defenseless group of the day. It was forbidden for scribes to accept money for teaching. They must and did make their knowledge available without charge. But there was nothing to stop people making gifts to teachers, and this was regarded as meritorious. Excuse me, I'll pause them. In fact, in their literature, they said that it helped qualify you for the world to come, giving money to them. Evidently, some of the scribes encouraged impressionable widows to make gifts beyond their means. Another reprehensible practice was the extortionate commissions for handling widows' affairs. It doesn't seem too far removed when we consider some of the fundraising practices that are afoot today by our scribes in certain church institutions and parachurch organizations, when these letters are sent out pleading with their givers for so forth and so on, promising all kinds of benefits and blessings. If you send this money in, you know, we'll pray for you and God will bless you and those type of things. How many widows have been devoured in those kind of situations? I fear to know. But the religion was a sham. They loved mammon, not their neighbor. The third thing, they'd like to make long prayers as an outward show of piety. Of course, the essence of prayer is speaking to God. Even in public prayer, we're not speaking to each other, are we? We pray in the sense that we are being heard of others who are joining with us at the throne of God. But a great temptation in public prayer is to pray to impress others by our piety. So it's a wonderful opportunity to show everybody how spiritual we are, if we have the wrong focus. And these men did. And the whole purpose of their prayers, Jesus tells us here, was that they might be seen and heard of others. Reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus spoke how they liked to stand on the street corners and make long prayers so people would see how pious they are. And Jesus said the antidote to that is to pray privately. Go into your closet, shut the door, and pray to God. But they were hypocrites. And their acts of piety, and this is just one example, was to impress men. And their religion was a sham because the purpose of prayer is to speak to God. They turned it as a means of glorifying themselves. And God hates it when we turn His covenant gifts into means of self-glory and self-advantage. And so they will receive the greater condemnation. Religious hypocrisy is a great sin. Furthermore, these scribes had great privilege, students of the law of God, and therefore a greater accountability. As is pointed out by a number of writers, all three of these sins have plagued the clergy, though I don't like that term, but you know what I'm saying, in our day. They want recognition from men, devour the substance of their people, be it even widows, and use their position, their public positions of praying and teaching and administering sacraments and all of that as a means of displaying to others how wonderful they are in piety. One of the great dangers of the office, may God deliver us and His servants from it. And then finally, as we conclude in verses 1 to 4, we see this terrible example of a feigned piety in the scribes. And so Jesus concludes here, and Luke gives us this wonderful story of true devotion and piety. Not from someone in long robes who gets the chief seats at the synagogue, but a poor, lonely, perhaps even despised individual. One with no influence, no power, and barely making it in life. Jesus sees this woman and for all eternity holds her up. Even though we don't know her name, I look forward to meeting her. Is held up to us as an example of true piety. It says this, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Now, in the courts of the temple, there were these trumpet-shaped chests where the narrower end was where the gifts went in, and then it opened up into like a trumpet-shaped thing where they said there was 13 of them with different inscriptions on them to where the offerings went. They were for various needs in the temple, one for the wood that was needed for the offerings, for burning the burnt offering, and one for buying the incense and apparently other things that were needed there at the temple. And so these were not tithes. These were free will offerings and gifts that were given into these. And Jesus is there, and he noticed certain rich men, he says, that were coming and casting in gifts. Mark tells us that some of them, in Mark 12:41, were giving very large gifts, very generous gifts. What their motivation was, we don't know. It's not told to us. However, after we have just seen about the religious hypocrisy in Israel throughout the whole Gospel of Luke and just in the verses before, we wonder. This was apparently something that was done quite publicly, right? Jesus can see what's happening here, how much goes in, and even the small donation of the woman. And so, again, a great temptation to give these great gifts that would be seen of men. But we don't know what their motivations were. But we do learn from our Lord Jesus Christ the significance of what this widow does. As he's looking, he observes this widow come up and gives a very, very tiny gift. It's called here two mites. The literal meaning of these coins were the thin ones. She gave two of the thin ones. That is the two very smallest copper coins. And so let's think of our monetary system. Let's just use pennies. We have these little copper pennies. So let's just use it by way of analogy here and for our own understanding, 2 cents. Puts 2 pennies into the gift boxes there. And Jesus observed this, and he is taken by this, even so much that he makes this pronouncement concerning her. And it's a startling pronouncement. He says this, of a truth I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than all they. And this does not mean that she cast in more than this one, a little bit more than that one, and so forth. But it means you take all the gifts that have been come in today, you put them in their big pile, and all the coins and whatever else it was, jewels or whatever, you put it in this huge pile, and you put her two coins, and she outgave the entire offering for the day. Jesus, how can this be? It's because Jesus is revealing to us that God measures our giving by a different standard than we measure it. A different scale. The key comparison in this passage, and this is what we must meditate on, and all of us to think this through, is this. He says, these, that is, the rich, the other people, and of course compared to her, all of them were just about in that category, have of their abundance cast into the offerings. And this is of their abundance means this is the source. Out of this source they gave, yet she, out of this source, her penury, has cast in all. That's the contrast. They gave of their abundance, she gave out of her penury. And the word abundance there is a very important word to understand because it means something that's over and above what we need. It literally meant that which remains over. And so the picture would be, these rich have taken care of all of their needs and all of their wants, and now what's left over, they're giving their gifts out of that. They thought of themselves first, as it were, and the pile that they're giving from is the leftover one. It's not really needed for sustenance or perhaps even for pleasure. But her. The word penury there means that which is either is lacking. The one means what is left over, and this is what is actually lacking. Even with her two mites, she doesn't have enough to live on. It's under her very necessities of life to be cared for in this area. She gave from there. That's what she gave from. Out of her deep poverty and lack of basic necessities, she gave. And so the Lord looks not so much at what we give in its totals, but how it relates to the overall picture of do we give out of what is over and above, or that which remains, or do we give from a different perspective? The measure really is the devotion that's displayed, the sacrifice that's involved. You see, it's not the amount we give so much as it is in calculating the amount we reserve for ourselves. Widows and their gifts have always been considered insignificant by men. We look at the rich, the powerful, the movers, the shakers, the public ministers, and we look at these people doing all these things, and we believe they're the ones that are really making the contribution, and we're not. But God looks at you and I differently. Notice this woman's gift is great in the sight of God, and I believe this principle can be applied in other ways. I'll just give one illustration. Take two women. One is a busy mother with many young children. Does anybody here identify with that? And she would love to spend time in prayer, you know, where she can, like Jesus, get in her closet and pray. But there's so many demands. There's so many distractions. And she goes through a very difficult day, and before she passes out at night to sleep, she takes 5 minutes of heartfelt prayer to God. We have this other woman, and let's just say she doesn't, not in that situation at all. She has a lot of time on her hands. She's up in the morning, nothing really particular to do. Does this and that, and she prays for 2 hours every day. Come to church, and the one lady says, you know, I pray 2 hours a day. This mother said, well, I only prayed 5 minutes. If she had 10 hours to work with and prayed two, you have 10 minutes to work with and pray five. What I'm saying is God does not measure things in the way we do. It's the sacrifice and devotion that is expressed. And that one brief prayer, as we, that scenario, is a greater commitment and show of devotion to God than someone who has a lot of time on their hand and uses it to pray And that can be applied to our talents, our time, and just across the board. See, the true measure of devotion is the selflessness and the sacrifice that's involved in it. And every one of us has a lot to think about from this example of true piety that is displayed by this woman. In conclusion, we summarize just what we've looked at today. We saw that Jesus answers his adversary's question to the resurrection. Not only affirms the resurrection for us, but gives us some very wonderful truth about the world to come. We see Christ's question on Psalm 110 and how he reveals the inadequate views that his contemporaries had on the nature and person of Christ. And I challenge you to understand that we all have our own inadequate views of Christ. And we need to correct that. We see how Jesus condemns the self-seeking religious hypocrisy of the scribes. And they're not alone in hypocrisy. We struggle with that today. And then the Lord ends with this wonderful example of selfless devotion to God displayed by the widow. That story reminds me there's going to be many surprises in store on the day of judgment. Won't there? Despised woman here, not noticed by anyone except the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Others may have been saying, wow, look at that so-and-so. He's very generous. Look at his wonderful gifts. He's going to really fare well on the day of judgment. Oh, this widow, 2 cents. When the day of judgment comes for that day, she will be number one. Number one. Let's pray. Father, your Son is a wonderful teacher. Help us to take his word today, to meditate upon it, and to understand it. We rejoice in his teaching on the resurrection. We're challenged to consider anew, do we have really biblical and adequate concepts of the glory of Christ? We're warned of hypocrisy, and we're deeply challenged by this unnamed yet devoted servant of yours, the widow and her two mites. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now open up for questions and comments from our members. Men have any questions or thoughts to add to the Luke passage today? Anyone? Okay. None today. Oh, one over here from John.
Thank you, Pastor, and I hope it's just one. If there is no marriage and giving in marriage in heaven, what does this tell us about our families, our family relations and bonds in heaven? What can we anticipate there? And, maybe that's good for starters.
Yeah.
Well, and does that relate at all to our judgment, our anticipated judgment and rewards in heaven if family bonds are passed away? But that's kind of a secondary question. What does the not giving in marriage or being married in heaven suggest about our family relationships in glory?
Yeah. Well, in some of this will have to be surmising because we are not given a lot of information on that. So take that as simply some possible deductions from this. What he does say, he doesn't say, for example, these 7 men and this woman will not know each other. He doesn't say that. Simple. What all he says is in that there's no giving in marriage any longer, nor is there any. There's no marriage relationship, as it were. That has passed away, and therefore, in the resurrection, there's not a contradiction between the fact of where a widow has had two husbands, perhaps, maybe more, like this is 7. There's not going to be some kind of a problem, jealousy, or contradiction up there. And so, in some way, those type of the union and the bond that is unique in marriage will no longer be something that is a conscious issue with us, I guess you'd say. It is not saying we will not know those that we have loved dearly on this earth. I don't think we should draw that conclusion at all. I think there will be continuity in that we will know those who have been our children, our wife, our parents, our grandparents, and so forth. And the great joy we will share together in the world to come. But there will no longer be the relationships and the, could you call them the psychological type of things that are part of this age. And so, What does a woman think today who is married, her husband died, she's married again, when she gets to heaven, who, you know, is there going to be a jealousy between those two men? No. It's a different state of being that we will have, and that will also be effect, not just that we have spiritual bodies, but we have spiritual minds, maybe you'd say. I don't know.
Yeah, I guess what you're saying or suggesting is that there's no more need for family formation.
No.
We're in the family of God now, but there's no reason to, there's nothing scriptural to suggest that our family bonds, particularly those that were sanctified and part of our entire holy coming to Christ, would be passed away. There's no reason to assume that they, no suggestion that they would be passed away. Of course, our focus will be on Christ and on glory.
And one another. You know, we have the family circle today. That will disappear, but the members of that family won't, in the sense that we still know and love them, but we, as others as well. By the way, I don't believe that this passage teaches that the church is the only institution that will continue into heaven. I don't think any of these earthly institutions will continue. There'll be no state, there'll be no church. The church is a redemptive institution that's been committed to the responsibility of preaching the gospel and ministering the means of grace and so forth. We won't need the church as an institution. There'll be no family institution, no state, civil, and no church up there. What we will be is what the redeemed people of God, the family of God under the government of Christ and under His, as it were, spiritual headship. You know, it's all in Christ. He's everything for us. We don't need the other institutions any longer. But we will have Christ and we will have one another and we will recognize one another, I believe. It's a good question, John. I wish there was more information on it. Just a few possible thoughts. Yeah, I'm here with them.
As far as recognizing one another, I mean, it seemed like David, in talking of his son who had passed away, it seemed like he was counting on seeing his son in the afterlife.
Yeah.
And so that's some evidence that, about that.
Yes, I will go to him and that he would see him. We have the appearance of the prophets, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Olives. And apparently they looked like they did when they were on earth. And they were, that was Moses and Elijah. And they were known and were still identified as these great men. Who they were. They were still known in heaven as the prophets. And what you were on this in this life, you will still be known if that was your calling and your work. You know, here's a godly mother in heaven. Here's a faithful father. But there's such a discontinuity between this age and that to come that such things as the family relationship of marriage no longer exists. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, it's another passage in Luke. They recognized each other. Yes, Matt.
I have a short question. Emily and I have been working on our budget to prepare for budgeting and marriage. And one of the ways that in our budget counseling we're supposed to figure out how much money we have to work with is by taking my income and then taking out the taxes and then third, taking out the tithe. I think I'm right about the order there. And in thinking about the motive of giving, that what we have to work with is to come after our gift to the Lord, as opposed to putting all of our expenses and all of our needs and wants first and then giving out of abundance. Do you think it ought to be the correct order to say whatever the government takes for its portion, our tithe is to come from the first of our earnings? You know, I make such and such an hour. Tithe that, not tithe after the government takes its taxes. Do you think that in any way puts taxes from the government ahead of the holy tax of the Lord? Do you know what I'm asking?
Yeah, I think so. We've talked about this. We discussed this when Gary taught on tithing in one of our men's studies. Do we tithe on our gross or our net? Is that how we put it? Yeah, I think that's we left in there. Everyone's going to have to wrestle with that in their own conscience and draw the scenario there concerning that. You know, I can only speak about my own right now. My own conscience is that I need to tithe on the gross. What I've, you know, the taxes and those kind of things are not the issue. this is my increase, and I need to give a tithe from that. You'll just look into getting the tapes from Gary's teaching on that. Gary, do you have a comment on that, a follow-up on that?
Well, I was just going to say...
The microphone for the...
I was just going to say the biblical terminology there is not the gross, but the increase.
Mm-hmm.
But for someone who holds a job with a salary, then I believe that is their increase.
Yes, there's different ways to look at that. Yeah.
But depends how your income is derived. It could be totally different.
Yes. Certain ones whose income is not a weekly salary or whatever it is are in a different circumstance where there's a whole lot of factors going into the mix, and they find out what their actual increase was at the end of the month. And in that mix, it's, you know, how do you differentiate sometimes between the hidden taxes, the taxes that are available, you know, and that kind of a thing. But a salary might make it a little bit easier. Is that what you're suggesting, Gary? On that, yeah. You know, the thing that this passage too is not teaching us that we give everything we have. That's not its purpose here. It's contextually to contrast with the religious hypocrisy and claims to piety with a woman whose piety is an example that is very great. There's other scriptural teaching about giving. There's Proverbs that talk to us about ordered living and commands the fathers to provide for their children. You know, I'm a godly man with true piety children. I gave away all the money this week. There's no food, but, you know, I love you. You know? So, I mean, you know, we balance all of these things into the equation. The point here is that, you know, God's standard of judging our giving is different than the one we usually apply to it. In some way, what the widow did here may have been unadvisable, and that Jesus might not even have advised her to do that in a sense, but she gave because of her heart to God, and the Lord judged it in that fashion. So let's take it as that as our challenge from that, and not try to see in this a paradigm for how everyone is to give. Any others? Okay. Thank you very much for your comments, questions, and now we will conclude with our song and offering.